subject of the church and the place it has to be in our lives as a reflection of the place the church has in the mind and eye of and heart of our God. The approach has been given, and that is, does the church need a vision? And that's what we're going to use to look at the concept of the church tonight. The Lord willing, when I come on Sunday to preach, then I'm going to use two different passages of the Word of God that will relate to the subject. The first one in the morning is going to be on the last verses of Acts 2. There was a church to which the Lord added daily the ones he was saving. That tells us something about the church. Who does the adding? Where he adds. And then in the afternoon, want to preach on a passage out of this book, Ephesians chapter 4, because God gifted, or Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, gifted the church with pastors, teachers. And the purpose that he gave pastor teachers was so that they might perfect or equip the saints, so that the saints might do the work of serving unto the edifying or edification of the church, the body of Christ. So we're going to try to put three different speeches together, one speech, two sermons together, that will fit this subject that we want to look at tonight. Specifically, the question was asked, does the church need a vision? Very close to the subject of, does the church need a mission? There are businesses that have mission statements as well as vision statements. A mission statement is a statement that it adopts where it very briefly and succinctly identifies what's the place of the church, of that business. What's it wanting to do and accomplish? Why is it, does it exist? And then a vision statement would be, where does that business want to go? Okay, now, what about the church? Should the church have a mission statement, or should the church have a vision statement? The answer to that question that I want to give to it in the light of the Word of God is no. Yes. And it's not going to contradict. No. Why not? The answer to that is an historical answer. Throughout the history of the church, because we're not starting the church brand new, we're not beginning it today, has the church in the past had a vision statement or a mission statement? And the answer to that is, no. Well, while today you might be able to go online and find some churches that do, when you look into the history of the church, you don't find those sorts of statements. You don't find them necessary. You don't find them necessary because the subject of the church is treated in the scriptures, and the scriptures themselves are, as the Reformed faith has taught us, the Bible is our rule for faith and life. The Belgic Confession uses that language. The Bible, the scriptures, are the rule for us for faith and life. That means this. The scriptures are going to be the standard that will tell us what we must believe, faith, and how we must live, life. Related to that, and a necessary part of it, is this. We not only have the scriptures, but we have the language of the church of the past, the true church of the past, as it looked at the scriptures, as it garnered it and summarized it very briefly, and put it together in what we call confessions or creeds. The confessions have statements about the church. The canons of Dort do not. They make allusions to it. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21 has one question and answer that speaks about the church. The Belgian Confession speaks about the church as well in Articles 27, 28, and 29. And then further on explains about the offices of the church and the sacraments of the church. So the confessions take the summary of the scriptures and give us that mission and vision statement. It's very important that we also realize that the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25 addresses the subject of the church also very well, giving a beautiful summary of that which is found in the Word of God. So, does the church need a mission or vision statement? Well, the answer is, historically, it's not been necessary. Not when you understand what the scriptures teach as they're summarized in the confessions. No. Yes. Yes. The quality of the church world today, sadly, is not getting better. And one of the greatest evidences of that is while there is talk about the Bible, there is less and less understanding of it. What is very striking, not only in my judgment, but in the judgment of many of my colleagues, and especially of those that work in the field of missions, that when they have a contact with other people from other churches, and or whether they have a background in the church or not, what they have always and consistently found out is this, that they are taught the language of the Bible about salvation, but they're not taught the language of the Bible about the church, what it is, what it really is, and what their obligations are toward it, and what the church ought to do. If there is going to be a question, should the church have a mission statement or a vision statement? One of the first things that one should do is, what does the confession say? Now, sometimes the confessions written in the 1500s and 1600s has language that might be a bit archaic. Can it be improved? Can it be better explained and understood? Sure, as long as the language is derived from the Word of God. And maybe those statements that are in the Westminster and in the Belgic particularly can be summarized and explained more clearly. But what is extremely important is whether there's a vision statement or a mission statement. Just having that is not going to bring any group of people in a congregation to where they have to be. We must not just expect that if we have our names on the rolls of a church, we're in. We're doing it right. What does it mean? What does it really mean to be a member of the church? To be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. To be a branch, a living branch that's experiencing what it is to be grafted into the vine of Jesus. And to understand that as a member of the church, there are responsibilities, there are callings, where I'm a member, now I can expect things to happen to me. But rather, I'm a member of the church. I'm a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And now, while I know what He has done and is doing and will do for me, what does that mean I am to do for Him and for the other members of the body? That I am and forever shall remain a member of... Whoops. I missed a word. Matthew, what was that word? Living. A living member. Living. It doesn't mean I'm breathing. It means I'm active. I'm active in my relationship to the head as well as to the other members of the body. My confession of faith must be lived. My confession, I am and forever shall remain a living member of the body of Jesus Christ, is to be lived out. What does that mean? We're not going to be extensive, but we're going to gather a couple of thoughts. A couple of thoughts that are to show, and hopefully to us, a correct understanding of what we must do as a part of the body of Jesus Christ. I want to point out some things, first of all, about the importance of that subject. Why is a correct understanding of the church and of the local congregation, also called church, so important? One, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23 says, the correct understanding of the church is this: it is nothing less than the body of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, that's a figure of speech, of course, but the figure is of a human body. Just take your human body. You have a head, and you've got all different kinds of members. In fact, some might be rather similar to each other, but there is such a tremendous variety that if you took all the pieces and the parts of a body and laid them out, you'd say, how do these all fit together? They can't fit together. They must not belong together. They're so different from one another. And yet, God says, all of those members, all of those joints, all of those organs, all of those parts do fit together, must fit together. And they fit together when they never forget the connection, the real living connection that exists between any one of those parts and the head. What is Jesus' connection to you? Not first, what's your connection to Jesus, but what does Jesus say is his relationship to you? He's the head. You're a member of the body. He has established a relationship with you. You separate yourself from him, you die. You abide in him, using the language of John 15, the vine to the branches. You continue in this relationship with him. You look at what his relationship to you is, and you seek constantly to draw from him, just as of a branch is always drawing its life-giving sap and energy from the vine. Then you are aware of your relationship to him. But as soon as you start doing that, and this is where the figure of the branch to the vine as a figure of the church falls apart, because now you got to go back to the body. Not only do each one whom God is pleased to save become a member of the body of Jesus Christ, but we become fellow members of the body of Jesus Christ. And we immediately have a relationship to all the others that are saved. Now, it may be that as a part of a finger, I don't have any immediate contact with something that is a part of my heel or my knee or a kidney. There's no immediate realization of a connection between them. There may not be the realization of an immediate connection between you and a child of God who lived 4,000 years ago on the other side of the world and who's been long dead and whose name nobody knows today, and it may be in an unmarked grave. Except he's known by the head. And oh, is he known by the head. And he's living. But while I might not have a very close connection to some parts of the body of Christ, every member of the body of Jesus Christ in a local congregation has a very close connection to all the other members of that finger. They all work together. The tendons, the bone structure, how those bones are joined together, how they're held together, how the veins and the nerves all flow so that there's life in every part. Do you guys know the four-lettered word that describes when a member of your body calls attention to itself? Matthew, you know? Yeah. When any part of your body calls attention to itself, we call that pain. When all my mind is focused on that sliver or that cut, then I'm focused on one part. What do we call it when my finger all day today functioned without calling any attention to itself? Every part of it, not one single part of it got my attention. Well, it's working beautifully because every part was doing what it is called to do in relationship to all the other parts. It didn't call attention to itself. It didn't say, look at me, I'm great. It didn't say, look at me, poor me. It very silently, quietly went about every minute of the day serving the other parts of the body. It probably didn't even think very much about its connection to the head. But in the body, the way in which we serve Him is by serving each other. The Lord has given to the Reformed churches, of which we are a part, a marriage form that reflects the teachings of the Scriptures concerning marriage. And in that form, there's a description of the institution of marriage. In that form, there's a description of the duties of a husband, and there's a part that deals with the duties of a wife. But there's also a part that deals with the reasons for which God has instituted marriage. Why, according to the Bible, does God institute marriage? The first reason is this, that each, husband and wife, serve and assist the other in all things that belong to this life and the better. The first reason that God has for instituting marriage is that each, husband, wife, not just wife, but each, husband and wife, exist in that relationship to serve the other. It doesn't take long for any one of you who are married to realize that if you would stop and say, honey, you got to do it for me. You got to think about me sometime. Where am I in your thinking? And we call attention to ourselves. And it's just like that four-lettered word when there's a part of my body that's calling attention to itself. All of a sudden you got pain. Just as God created marriage with the purpose that each serve and assist the other in everything, just doing their duty of serving the other. And that's when God says, that's my reason for instituting marriage. Now I've got some more, but that's the first reason. You want to get married? Then you prepare yourself to serve, not be served. You want to be a part of the church? You get on your knees and you realize what it is to be a part of a body. Because the head puts me in connection with all the other members of the body. I was making reference this afternoon to a passage of Scripture that emphasizes this very truth. What's the purpose of the church? What's the mission of the church? The purpose and the mission of the church is defined by the purpose and mission of the members. And then we'll see this in the next two sermons, the sermons that we have Sunday morning too. But Colossians chapter 3 is a very interesting description of what it means to be a part of, well, to be the recipient of that saving relationship of Jesus and Jesus' work. If you died with Christ and you arose with Christ, then what's your calling? If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, not the things which are here below on the earth. What does it mean to seek the things above? First, the apostle looks and says to these new Christians at the church at Colossae, before you were saved, this is what you did. You went about fulfilling all of your own desires and wants. And so he's got five words that he uses in verse 5 to describe, I'm going to do what I want to do. This is what I want, so I'm going to do it. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. These are fulfilling my desires, my lusts. He says, For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you're risen with Christ. You died with him. You arose with him. So this is interesting. He is going to describe what it means to seek the things above. Well, I think if we had to sit down and take a piece of paper and a pen and write down what does it mean to seek the things above, we probably would make a list of heaven. I am going to seek that city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what Abraham did. I'm going to contemplate that Jesus went to heaven in order to prepare a place for me in that kingdom of many mansions, in my Father's kingdom. Okay, all of those things would be true. But the apostle is inspired in Colossians chapter 3 to say, this is what it means to seek the things above, dear Christians. It's going to start this way. First of all, there are some things that you've got to put off. And then, secondly, there are things you've got to put on. And these things you've got to put off and these things that you've got to put on all have to do with your relationship with other people. You've got a vertical relationship. You died with him, you arose with him. Okay, if then you be risen with Christ, that has implications on a horizontal relationship. There's some things you got to put off in your relationship with the other members of the body. And those who aren't members of the body that you might meet, and you don't know if they're saved or not, or might be. What are those things you have to put off? Wrath, anger, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying one to another. All of these six things are to be put off as they describe how you conduct yourself with other people. By the way, where do these things come from that you've got to put off? By the way, if you put them off, are they gone? If you do it once, you got it licked? No. Where do they come from? They come from, to use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, that evil nature with which I have to struggle all my life long. You know, I put it off, and it's there again. And I got to put it off, and I got to put it off, and I got to put it off. And I got to put it off over and over every day. How many times? Every minute I can think of it. Wrath, anger, evil speaking, malice, blasphemy. Get rid of them. Now, seek the things above. What is that? Well, you put on some things. What do you got to put on? When you seek the things above because you died with Christ and now you're risen with him. You're connected to Christ. You're connected to the Savior, the Lord. What does it mean to put on? What do you got to put on? Eight things. Groups of two. Four groups of two. The first two. Bowels of mercies and kindness. Well, what if I did it yesterday? I was really kind yesterday. Do I have to do it now again? And I was this morning. I was all morning. I was really nice. What about this afternoon? Can I give a little anger now? Bowels of mercies. Kindness. You have to be kind to your brothers and sisters all the time. All day, all night, and all the next day. Because you're risen with Christ. Because you're connected to him. What's the next two? It's very interesting that he doesn't continue in a list that would follow merciful, kind. All of a sudden, he makes us look at ourselves as we deal with others. And he says, the next two are humbleness of mind and meekness. You know why to seek the things above requires humbleness and meekness as you deal with others? Because as soon as I start to think, when is there something for me? Don't I get served? Can't I forget serving? And can't I forget being kind? Ought not others to be kind to me? And the answer is yes, but you're thinking about you and you're calling attention to you, if only in your own mind. And the way to live in the consciousness that of your relationship to the head, Jesus Christ, and to continue, because it's so hard to keep going, is to humbleness of mind and meekness. By the way, do you remember that passage in Isaiah 57, verse 15? The Lord of heaven and earth describes himself in three ways. Isaiah 57:15. Thus saith the high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And really, that's not enough. His name is Holy, Holy, Holy. Do it again. The high and lofty one who lives in eternity. He's not in time. He's above time. He's in eternity. And his name is Holy. And he says this, I dwell with, I live with, in a high and holy place, with those of a contrite and humble spirit. Those who, with all sincerity and genuineness, can say with Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Your ability to continue to be kind and merciful is directly related to your understanding, humbleness, and meekness. This third group of two, again, describing relationships with other people, as we realize what it is to be risen with Christ and seek the things above, are these: long-suffering, forbearing one another. Long-suffering and forbearing one another. She's crabby again. She's still crabby. She never stops being crabby. Whatever reasons you want to give, or whatever words you want to put in there, the ability to forbear and to be long-suffering is an extremely important part of what it means to understand I am a member of the body of Jesus Christ. Quickly going on to the fourth set of two. Seek the things above, not the things below, by the next two set, the last two. Forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. Forgiving one another if any have a quarrel against any. And then he says, maybe you need this explained just a bit. Let me help you. As Christ forgave you, even so also do ye. Forgive. Forgive. You know what the promises of forgiveness are? Because forgiveness is not a feeling you wait for or you try to get. Forgiveness is a promise, a set of promises. The first promise is, I promise not to make you pay. I promise not to make you pay for what you've done. The second promise is, I promise not to think about it. I promise not to think about it. I'm going to do whatever it takes to think about something else whenever that memory comes back into my mind. I promise not to think about it. I promise not to tell others. I promise not to let this interfere with our relationship. Forgive one another. Because Christ forgave, but as Christ forgives us, so also do ye. That's the seventh. And the eighth, God says, if you want to seek the things above, you want to be a living part of the body of Jesus Christ in your relationship with the other members, above all things, put on charity. It's not enough that you forgive them. You love them. But love them with agape. Not the companionship love, not the feelings, not phileo, agape. You know how to think about them, how to know them. You know what God's relationship to you is. And as you know what God's relationship to you is, so also do ye. The scriptures make it very, very clear that the mission of the church is to be a living part of the body of Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul was inspired to write these letters that we have in the epistles, letters that were written to relatively new Christian churches, letters that God inspired to be applicable not only to that day, but to today, to 2013. Go through those letters and watch and see if you don't see this. Take the book of Romans, first one, organized so extremely well. First 11 chapters, dealing with the doctrines of grace, sovereign particular grace. Then 12 through 16 is an application of those doctrines. What's the first application? Yeah, we probably all kind of know how Romans 12 starts. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, who are the recipients of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Serve. Sacrifice. Living sacrifice. And be not conformed to the world. To my shame, I confess that early in my ministry, I thought to be conformed to the image, be conformed to this world meant don't dress like them, don't sing like them, don't talk like them. Maybe to some extent that's not totally wrong. But the next verse tells us what it really means to be conformed to the world. What does it mean to look like them? Really, inside and out. It's this. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, man, woman, adult, child, every one of you, does it make any difference how young you are or how old you are? I say, through the grace given unto me, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Hey, that's kind of like this list. In Colossians 3. But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now look at here. He goes right to the figure of the body. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body, everyone members one of another. Members of the body, but members of Christ, but members of one another. What's the mission of the church? What's the vision for the church? That we take whatever gifts God has given to us and we use them in the service of everybody else. That if I am right here, then I'm going to serve all the other members in that body, in that finger, and thus in the body. And I don't want to call attention to myself. I want to do that work quietly and diligently and to the best of my ability. I am there to serve. I am here to serve. Not sometime, but all the time. Conformity to the world is to think like they do. We think of themselves more often and more highly than they ought to think. He doesn't say, don't think of yourself. He says, think of yourself, but don't think of yourself more highly. Because the summary of all of this is that we learn to love one another. We learn what it means to love. That's that eighth of the list of eight put on. What does it mean to love? The world and the church world talks about the love of God a lot. But they make it extremely light and frivolous when they don't understand God's justice and righteousness. But when you truly understand God's righteousness and justice, and then you talk about the love of God, you've got it in the correct balance. And what is that love? It's this. Remember that to love one another is step four out of a four-step march. It's a repeated four-step march, but you keep doing it. One, two, three, four. One, two, three, four. One, two, three, four. One, God loves me. And all that that means. God so loved that he gave. And he still loves me. In love, he predestinated. In love, he gave Christ. But in love, he chose me. God loves me. Two. We love him because he first loved us. We're not the four yet. Dwell on one. God loves even me. Still, I love him because he first loved me. And if I want to grow in my love of him, I'm going to think about how much he loves me. Still. Three. We're not the four yet. Three. If the first and great commandment is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, what's the second that's like to the first? You know, Sarah? Those last two words are crucial. They're the step between two and four. God says, we don't talk about this very often, but Jesus did. You have to know how to love yourself. You have to know how to think of yourself. He doesn't say, don't think of yourself. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. What does it mean to think of yourself humbly and correctly? It's to have a biblical knowledge of you the way God has it of you. What does God think about you? when I was over here in Ephesians chapter 3 and I went through 12 and 13 and 14, put on therefore bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, I skipped three words. Who are you in Christ? Put on therefore elect of God, holy, beloved, put on therefore as the elect of God, someone God picked, someone God chose. Why did he choose you? There's no reason why he chose us for ourselves, in ourselves, but choose us he did. Why did he choose us? Because he loved us. In love he predestinated. Whom he foreknew, them he did predestinate. He loved first. Why did he love? Just because he wanted to. As the elect of God, who are you? I am holy. That's what he calls me. And it's to come to a correct understanding of the truth of justification by faith alone. What does it mean to be justified by faith alone? Really, all of us know the theology. All of us know the parts. Now take the language of Lord's Day 23. What does it mean to be righteous before God? That though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed not all of the commandments of God and kept none of them. And you know what? It's worse. I not only grossly transgressed all of them, I'm still inclined to violate every single one of them. Yet God, for the sake of Jesus Christ alone, by grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, holiness, and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that God looks at you in Christ by grace, and he sees you, one, as if you never did anything wrong. Wait a minute. That's not good enough. That's not accurate enough. He sees you as if you did everything right. And if God sees you that way, then you may not see yourself any other way. And when you understand that about yourself, then you can begin to understand that about the other members of the body. Then you know, I can have a right love for myself. And with that love of myself, I can love my neighbor. What does it mean to be a part of the body? What does it mean to have a vision for the church? Well, it wasn't just Romans where the apostle made the first application of the truths of the pure doctrines of the gospel and applied them to the church and the unity of the church. He did it in Ephesians too. So he teaches in the first three chapters, and he gets to the fourth chapter, and he spends 16 verses. The first 16 verses of what it means to be saved by grace alone, and he says, this is what it means. That you realize what you've been called to do. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all Sounds like Ephesians 3, Colossians 3. Lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, putting forth every effort to keep, literally to guard, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And he goes on. One body. I'm a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Here's the mission of the church. Here's the real practical vision for the church. That every member says, I am here to serve. And I'm going to serve him by serving all the others. I'm going to produce fruit, because if I don't produce fruit of abiding in the vine, then he's going to cut me off. But the fruit that I'm going to produce is this: love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another, that you understand how to think and know every other member of the body of Jesus Christ. Our time is up. Let me conclude this way. The church eldership can write a vision. And the nature of that vision is going to be something like this: that the focus of that church be that those who are members be aware that they not just have their names on the rolls, but that they actively serve Christ by serving each other. That they learn. Now I'm going to use the language of the Belgic Confession. That it means that I am tirelessly, and I can't think about anybody else, but only about me, tirelessly maintain her unity. Willingly submit myself to her doctrine and discipline, and use all the gifts and the talents and the time that God has given unto me for the edification of the other members as mutual members of the body of Jesus Christ. The greatest privilege and honor that every one of you has is this: you are a member of the body of Jesus Christ. You're connected to him. You died with him and you arose with him. But when you are united to him, you're united to each other. Live your life aware of the unity of the body. I thank you for your attention.